Well, this evening we're back looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And last week we asked the question, what is the natural effect of God's grace when it is poured out on God's people? And we saw from the example of the Macedonians that the grace of God naturally overflows into the grace of giving, or generosity, in other words. As surely as rain comes down on mountains and falls into and goes into streams, and streams go into the sea. The example of the Macedonians was a beautiful display of God's grace and glory. If you were to look back in chapter 8, you see just the way in which they couldn't wait to help out Paul in this collection for the starving church in Jerusalem. And as we looked at it, as we saw their character, as we saw their eagerness, well, only God's grace flowing into the Macedonians could produce that kind of miraculous generosity. They gave in the midst of their poverty. They gave in the midst of their persecution. And we saw that that just revealed in them the grace of God. And we saw the heart of that God's grace in chapter 8, where Paul writes in 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That great exchange, Christ's riches given for us, in that we might, taking our sin so that we might become children of God. And if you remember, Paul's whole intention was that the Corinthians would in turn remember God's grace to them. That rather than store up God's gifts like a dam, they would overflow with generosity in their lives, in their loves, in their time, and particularly with their money. You see that the church in Jerusalem and Judea had been struck by a famine. And there was quite a lot of people who were starving there. And Paul had been going around the churches in Turkey and Greece and taking up this collection to help the believers there. And the grace of God should naturally overflow in the grace of giving. That's the principle that was to govern the Corinthians' generosity. That's the principle that should govern our generosity. But this week we're going to move more into the practice of giving, you might say. And our key verse perhaps is chapter 9, verse 7. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God's desire is that we're cheerful and not reluctant. And that, in some ways, I think that's probably the key verse, because Paul, in this next section of chapters 8 and 9, identifies two ways in which the Corinthians or us, why we might be reluctant givers. And instead, Paul helps us to see how, actually, when we grasp hold of how great God's provision is for us, that should naturally overflow to help us be cheerful givers. So two things that might make us reluctant, and then looking at cheerful giving. So first of all, concern for integrity helps us to be cheerful givers. The first Corinthians' first concern, it seems, was how money is handled. A concern about, a fear about how money is handled. And we care about how money is handled, don't we? This might seem like a strange place to start. It might seem like something that you're kind of going through in, I don't know, some admin things you go through, or looking at the small print at the bottom of the form. But we care about how money is handled. And the Corinthians did too. We care about if a government is corrupt. Just think of the expenses scandal back in 2009. There was uproar because all these people who should have been public servants were actually collecting all this money and using it for their second homes and buying and revamping their homes and all of this stuff. We care about integrity, and we're reluctant to give if we're not sure how that money is used. That's why charities are so upfront when they say things like, for every pound that you give, 84 pence is spent, goes to alleviate poverty, and 16 pence goes to help with fundraising, that kind of thing. Well, Paul knew that the Corinthians might have similar concerns with the financial collection for the starving Jerusalem Christians. And so his goal in that part of chapter 8 that we read, verses 16 to 24, is to assure them that the collection is being handled by men of utmost integrity. And just briefly, we get the men's credentials. If you glance down at verse 23, we're told that Titus is Paul's chief delegate. And he's described as a fellow worker for your benefit. In other words, Titus isn't out to rob you. He's on your side. When he comes to get this collection, he's on your side. Likewise, two other men in verse 18 and 22 are described as tested and trustworthy. These are people who put the gospel first. And so Paul concludes in 8 verse 20, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift being administered by us. For we aim what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Paul wants the Corinthians to be assured that these men are honourable. Because when we're assured of where the money's going, that helps us to be cheerful givers. But there's another layer as well. You see, Paul's second goal in telling the Corinthians about this was he wants the Corinthians also, and us, to be concerned about integrity. Not just so that we can be wise in our giving, but also so that we can tell the difference between true and false gospel ministry, and between cross-centered appeals and things that actually distract and detract from the gospel. So if you've been reading all of 2 Corinthians, you'd have found that Paul has been explaining and defending the true nature of gospel ministry this whole time. There had been these so-called super apostles that had come on the scene, and they had been siphoning away the Corinthians' money as well as wooing them away from Paul's gospel, because Paul was preaching a gospel that looked weak. It was about Christ crucified, and Paul's life looked weak. He was in prison. He talks about his beatings, his lashings. These guys come on the scene and they're like, "Hey, listen to us. The gospel we preach isn't about being a Christian and actually life being tough." They were preaching something that was more about, I don't know how you'd say, I guess being a Christian means you're happy, healthy, and powerful, because that's what they looked like. And Paul is trying to show his ministry in contrast to them, not only in the content of what is taught, but also in how he acts towards money. And I mean, we see how just relevant that is straight away today. So often, actually, along with false teaching, comes a wrong attitude towards money. Millions of dollars every year we see are given to televangelists and false teachers who are seeking their own glory and their own financial gain. So Paul's wanting to show in contrast that his ministry is above board. And while we're not in Corinth, that principle is very contemporary. As Christians, we need to be concerned about integrity. We're surrounded by more and more local and international appeals for our money. Even if we had a whole lifetime, we wouldn't be able to give to all the places that often legitimate causes that ask for our money. And so while Paul is telling us to be open-handed, he doesn't want us to be rash and foolish. He wants us to be wise. Because remember, we were reminded last week that our money, like everything else, belongs to God. And so we need to be good stewards of everything that we have been given. Now, if that sounds basic, then that's actually a really good thing. You might be sitting there thinking, "Phil, you're just saying everything that's obvious. Be good stewards of God's money and don't foolishly throw it away to people who are going to, fritter it away." But that's a really good thing if that's basic, and that's not something that we should take for granted. We should be thankful that we are in a church where money is double counted, when there is transparency and accountability with church finances. The point of this sermon, just to know, isn't give more money to church, but that we shouldn't take integrity for granted, and that we should care about it. You know, money has a corrupting power, and in the history of the church, we just see how important it is to guard against that. Just think of the corruption in medieval churches. Think of, all the huge amounts of money that are basically robbed away from Christians in televangelists or some other mega churches that are all out to just get people's money. I found a study from 2013 which estimated that year there would be $37 billion embezzled out of the total money given to churches. So that was 6% of all money given to churches would be embezzled, and that turned out to be more than all the money that was supposedly went to evangelism. There's a massive problem with corruption. So while it's natural to us, we should give thanks and seek to guard our integrity when it comes to money. We need to be men and women of integrity. We need transparency and accountability We need to insist those things are there as well, whether in this church or any organization we're part of. It's not, insisting on integrity isn't saying we don't trust the people who handle the money. It's saying, first of all, we have a God who cares about integrity and recognizing that. And second, recognizing that we're fallen humanity. We're sinful by nature. And that money is really corrupting. And that none of us can think that we're above that. Paul makes a point of it. He spends two chapters trying to help us to think about this. So we need to also have a high concern for integrity. Paul's point isn't to make us afraid of giving, but rather a concern for integrity should help us be cheerful, because we have confidence then that God's gifts are being stewarded to his glory. I realize I've kind of skipped through verses 16 to 24 and picked out those main bits. You can read it more in detail. But second, I want to move on to chapter 9. If the Corinthians' first concern was about integrity, their second concern was about God providing for them after they give. So our second point, trusting God's provision, that will help us to be cheerful givers. Trusting God's provision helps us to be cheerful givers. So the Corinthians' second concern seems to be something like, well, if I give, I'm not sure I'll have enough. Saw a hint of that last week when the Corinthians, in verse 13 of chapter 8, Paul says, I don't mean that you should be eased and others burdened, but this should be a matter of fairness. Paul's saying he doesn't want them to give their way into poverty. He wants each and them, where people have a lot, they can provide for those who are lacking. Now Paul comes at this again. He wants to assure them that they won't be left wanting and that God's got their back. They don't need to be afraid. If you look at 9 verse 8, we see that. Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to make all grace abound to you. That word abound is the same word as overflow, which we saw come up again and again in chapter 8. Chapter 8 verse 1, Paul talked about the example of the Macedonians, God's grace overflowing to the Macedonians, and that overflowing into their giving. Later on in chapter 8, he commanded us, Corinthians, overflow in the grace of giving. And now he gives us the assurance that even as we overflow into giving, that's not just a pipe that's going to be pouring out water one way. He's saying that God will make every grace overflow to you so that you can overflow in good work. God's got your back, in other words. God's not going to drain you dry. The assurance when we're generous, whether it's whatever we have in our life, the assurance that lies behind our generosity is that we have a generous God who's got our back and will provide for every one of our needs. Do you notice how comprehensive God's provision is in verse 8? It's all grace abounding to you, all sufficiency, all times, in all things, in every good work. In every area of life, God's got your back. That's what Paul's saying. You hear about people who work hard their whole life, and then just before they're about to retire, their company lets them go with a severance package that leaves them barely able to get by. They don't get the mortgage, they don't get the pension that they were promised. They're completely let down. Well, God's not like that. God doesn't call us to just keep giving out our whole life, and then he's like, well, okay, I've used you, and chuck us away, and he goes on to the next person. God promises to provide for all our needs. He's not stingy. He provides for everyone, for all things at all times, so that we may abound for every good work. God provides for us so that we can overflow in generosity. Notice though the word though in verse 8, it's so that having all sufficiency. In other words, all we need, not necessarily all we want. And that's really important. God isn't promising here that if we are generous with our money, that we'll get a promotion or that we'll get a bigger house or a better holiday or a happier life or better health. Or even that's how some people might twist this verse to say that. There isn't even a promise that God will necessarily give us back all we give away. God will give us all that we need. But we can trust that. Because as we've seen, when we've been looking at the past few Psalms, as we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, God doesn't abandon his people. He's faithful. The whole point in the quote in chapter 8, verse 15, that was a reminder back to the Exodus, where the people were wandering through the desert and they left Egypt and with this promise that God would take them to the land. And they thought God had forgotten. God had promised to provide for their need, and they were in the desert thinking, God, where are you? We're following, we're doing what you commanded. You said you've got our back, but where are you? And they started grumbling. And what did God do? He poured down manna from heaven. He got a whole flock of quail to land in the camp so they could eat, even though they were grumbling about it. God provides for his people. And as Jesus said to his disciples, we see that not only God providing in history, but also in creation. As Jesus said to his disciples, do not be anxious about your life. Your Father knows what you need. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? We can look around. We can see so much in the nature around us. We can see in just the birds on the clifftop. God provides for them. He'll provide for us. And so Paul's point is this to the Corinthians, to Carloway Free Church, that we can open our hands without fear because we have a generous God who will provide for our needs. And I think that point is important to emphasize, because that's not normally what we fall back on when we think of what we trust in order to give. See, normally our trust can be in money rather than God, actually. We give if we think that money's got our back, rather than if God's got our back. We think, okay, right, I have enough in my bank account. I've got a surplus. Okay, I can give some of this. Now, this is not saying that we shouldn't be wise and we shouldn't budget. But I think we can often think if we've got a comfortable cushion of money, well, then at this point, we're able to start thinking about being generous. And I think there's two main lines that stoke that particular fear of generosity. The first is that money gives us independence. The freedom to live the lifestyle we want. That's the promise of the world. That's what money gives us. Well, the Bible says that that's false. For one thing, we're never truly independent. We earn money, we work hard for it. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father above. Our money belongs to God. We're never independent in that way. We're always dependent on God, whether we have little or whether we have much. And second, money can be dangerous. If our goal in life is to have a cushion of money that will make us feel comfortable and secure, very quickly that can be an idol and something that we live for and something that we rely on rather than resting on God. And very quickly that cushion become popped. Maybe that's a balloon imagery, but very quickly that can disappear. And third, that promise of money giving independence is a promise that it can't give. There's lots of rich people who are really very unhappy. Jesus says himself, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's the first lie. I think the second lie, though, is that money gives us, independence. It gives us security as well. We can think that we're safe if we've got a steady wage, if we've got house insurance, if we own a house or whatever. We can very easily think that we don't need God to be secure. We've got God, he secures our eternity. He secures after death, but actually, our money secures my here and now. Listen to what Proverbs says about the fragility of wealth. It says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Money and possessions are fleeting. Pensions aren't wrong, insurance isn't wrong, but those things can fail. And if we put all our hope in them, well, we're sure to be disappointed. Money doesn't give us security. Money doesn't have our back. So having money, therefore, shouldn't be the reason for our giving. It's great to budget. It's good to be careful with money. But having money and having surplus and trusting in that, that's not the reason why we give. We give because God's got our back. Not because money's got our back. We give because we have a God who has provided everything we need and will continue to provide for all we need. That's the promise that Paul goes on and he gives the Corinthians. If you look at verse 9 and 10 with me, Paul describes the best insurance, best security package anyone could ever have. He says, as it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verses 9 and 10 are a compound quote of Psalm 112 and verse 9 and Isaiah 55 verse 10. And Paul is not saying that the Corinthians will earn brownie points of righteousness for their generosity. Rather, Paul's saying that God's going to provide not just for your physical need, but your spiritual needs. What God provides is comprehensive. He provides for the past. He provides for the present. He provides for the future. We can trust in God's provision for the future because his track record is already his greatest gift, Jesus Christ. As we saw, he gave him what in his riches. Christ gave up those riches to give us. Though he was rich, he became poor. He gave up all those riches, his righteousness, giving them to us so that we by his poverty might become rich. He gave us righteousness and status. The moment we trust in God, we're declared righteous in God's sight. It's a free gift. Since God has provided so much for us in Jesus Christ, since he has provided, promised to continue to providing for our needs into eternity, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid when we give. We can open our hands in cheerful giving. That's Paul's point. So first, the concern for integrity helps cheerful giving. Second, trusting God's provision helps cheerful giving. And third, we should ask, how then shall we give? Over the past two Sundays, we've talked a lot about, we might say, the theory behind generosity for the Corinthians and us. There's no point in talking about the theory if it never turns into practice, is there? And Paul tells the Corinthians that generosity should be marked by three main things. We see those in the three adjectives in verse 7. Voluntary, bountiful, and cheerful. Voluntary, if you look at the Macedonians' example, voluntary, you see how voluntary was that was. They eagerly begged Paul for the privilege of giving. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to feel pressured into giving. All generosity should be an overflow from the gospel. It should be an overflow from recognizing God's grace to us. If it doesn't, that's not really what God wants, but it's just if we're trying to pressure people into giving, that's ripping away God's grace. That's unbiblical. All giving should come as a response to God's grace. That's why it's to be voluntary. Second is to be bountiful. The Macedonians overflowed in a wealth of generosity amidst their poverty. That's what Paul says. And so that's why he writes in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul wants us to be bountiful givers, generous givers. Because generous giving produces a bumper crop, a bountiful yield. And that includes righteousness for us. It's not just a bountiful yield for those we give to. Paul's saying it's a great blessing for you. In terms of righteousness for us, in terms of a bumper crop for us, Paul's telling them that when God's grace abounds in them, it means joy for them. It means righteousness for them. They grow more like Christ as they give. And bountiful giving will look different for different people. While we're told to overflow with what we have, it's very easy to think about, to think in the Old Testament, to think about that 10% tithe thing. And people often talk about that as a guideline for giving. Actually, if you look in the Old Testament, people often, and probably normally, gave a lot more than that. 10% was just part of the money. Add up all the sacrifices and stuff, and it actually neared more than 40%. But let's take 10% anyway. Bountiful giving means that, depending on our financial situation, for some people that will be too much. But for some people that will be too little. The point is, God isn't telling us a number of what we should give, but rather what our hearts should be like, that they should be overflowing in generosity so that we're bountiful in our giving. The other thing we see in verse 7 is that we should be cheerful givers. There's no coercion, there's no reluctance, there should be a joy in giving, a freedom and an open-handedness that can't come from just coercion. A joy in giving only comes when it overflows from recognizing what we have been given by God and trusting in His provision for us. When that generosity comes, that cheerful giving might, let's say, I don't know, we could be giving to our church, we could be giving to another work in church planting or missionary overseas, whatever direction that is. We can often think, when it comes to deciding how much we give, well, how much should I give? That's often what we think about. How much do I have to give? Well, Paul's aim is that the more and more we focus on how much God has given us, the more we're captured by His gift of Christ, the more we're assured by His constant provision for us. Actually, the question we won't be asking isn't how much should I give, but how much can I give? What can I give in response to all that God has given me? How can I overflow? If we're talking about money, then how much money can I give away? And what can I support? What can I use what God has given me? If we're talking about time, how can I give away my time? How can I use all that God has given me to serve the church family, to care for other people? We're talking about energy. How much energy can I give? How much can I pour myself out into making Jesus known? How much can I pour myself out into encouraging His people? How can I overflow in my love for others? As we focus on all that God has given us, as we're assured that all that He has given and will continue to give, that hopefully turns our how much should I give into how much can I give. The Bible, I think it's interesting, the Bible isn't prescriptive. The Bible isn't ever prescriptive on generosity in how much we should give. But I think that is more challenging because it forces us to each sit back, each one of us, and ask, well, what does generous giving look like for me? We've seen it for the Macedonians. It looked like an overflow of generosity in the midst of poverty and persecution. We don't know what it looked like for the Corinthians in the end. We don't get letter number 3 or 4. But what will it look like for us? Maybe that's something that we can keep talking about over coffee and with our friends and over the kitchen table. What does generosity look like for me in every area of life? Some of us might be really good at being generous in one area. Maybe God has opened our hearts and we're good at being generous with our money. Well, the question for us might be, well, how can I be generous with my time? Or how can I be generous with my speech, in the way I talk to people, or even in talking to people, in talking to people I don't find easy? Those are good questions, I think, for us all to ask. But I want to conclude by coming back to the grace of God. The grace of God, we've seen, naturally overflows in the grace of giving voluntarily, cheerfully, abundantly. And by doing all these things, we display God's grace. Paul began chapter 8 by saying the example of the Macedonians was like a wonderful sculpture of God's grace. And I think it's telling that he ends chapter 9 by basically saying a similar thing. In verses 13 to 15, he says that when people see your service, he said they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution. In other words, Paul's saying when people see how much God has changed you to make you generous givers, they're going to say praise be to God. And that's what we want. That's our aim for us. Our aim isn't that people will say, look at Carloway Free Church, look at the people, they're generous, aren't they? That's not our aim. Our aim is that people will look at our God and say, wow, they have an amazing God. God, They didn't used to be like that, but God changed them to be really generous in every area of their life to one another. That's our aim, that's a desire, that God is glorified in all things. What higher privilege is there than being used for God's glory? That we can too can demonstrate his grace to us. That we too can demonstrate the power of the gospel as we overflow in his grace. So let's pray that he'll do that amongst us to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you most of all for the gift of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we focus and meditate on your gifts to us, as we rest in the abundance of all that you've given us and continue to provide, as we remember that you've got our back, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to overflow in giving, in our time, in our money, in our energy, in all the things that we can think of, in all the gifts you've given us. Make us a church that overflows to serve one another and to witness for you and to give glory to you in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing Psalm 145, a psalm praising God for all he is and all he has done. Let's start and sing Psalm 145.
I will exalt you, O my God.
Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times. May God be with us all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.